Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. I might mention at the outset that I will be reading this morning out of the New King James Version. I understand that's different than what's in the Pew Bible, but you'll be able to bear with me and follow along. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12 and going through the end of the chapter. This is a passage which recounts for us the importance and the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is certainly an appropriate thing for us to meditate on as we come into the house of God on this Easter Sunday, as every Lord's Day is a celebration of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who has put all things under him is accepted. And when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animal, another of fish and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27, verse 11. And as you're turning there, I will mention just what a privilege it is to be here. I've admired your pastor's work from a distance for quite some time. And so it's a real privilege to be here in your midst. I wish that the circumstances were a little different, that it wasn't a difficult situation that led to Kit being away. But we trust that God will sustain Kit and Karen in this time, and also that God will be here in our midst as well. Well, to set up Deuteronomy 27:11 through 26 just a little, we need to understand what's preceded this passage in the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is a covenant document. And so you might think of a contract that you would sign for the building of a house. Or we were at a wedding yesterday. That's another covenant ceremony that we interact with regularly as people. And the way that the book of Deuteronomy is laid out is that the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, God recounts His history with Israel. And He reminds them how kind and gracious He has been to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt and sustaining them and bearing with them in their rebellions. And so then, having recounted that history, God then from chapters 5 through chapter 26, through the mouth of Moses, tells the people what their obligations are to this covenant. And so it's much the same as if you signed a contract on a house. You might have a description of who the builder is, who you are, and then there would be a listing of maybe down to some very intricate details of what the light fixtures are going to be, what type of doorknobs, what type of house plan is he going to use, and so on and so forth. Well, after Deuteronomy 26, then, the book takes a little bit of a turn, but it's also what we would expect in a covenant or contract document. Because after you outline what you want in the light fixtures and so on in a house, you would also want to include the details of what happens if that builder does not follow through and build the house in the way that he is supposed to. Or what you will do if he does follow through. And so in much the same way, we find that God gives the children of Israel blessings and curses that He pronounces on them, provided how they respond to His covenant, how they respond to His grace and mercy to them. And so that's the setup here in Deuteronomy 27, verse 11, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter, verse 26. So pay careful attention to God's holy word. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. In your bulletin, there is an outline provided. It is a junior outline compared to what you are used to as a congregation, but you can follow along in the outline as we go along. Well, Deuteronomy 27, 11 to 26 is what many people would definitely term a negative passage. And we might say it would be much better to be a little more upbeat, a little more uplifting to the people of God than these 12 curses that are pronounced and to which the people answer, Amen. However, the reality is that people, in denying this, and even our own hearts in wanting to shirk away, to hide from a passage like this, we are like the cancer patient who goes to the doctor and says, Doctor, I think I would rather talk about something more positive and uplifting. How is your golf game going, Doctor? Let's not talk about my cancer today. When in fact, by denying that discussion, the patient is digging himself a hole. He's denying the truth. And in order to deal with the problem that we face, we have to first identify the problem. And the problem is pronounced very clearly for us in Deuteronomy 27. And the problem is that you, as human beings, as children of Adam, and as sinners in your own right, are cursed by God because of your disobedience to His law. And unless we realize that we are under the curse, under the wrath of God, we are lost. The reality is that there is no need for Jesus Christ. There's no need for a sacrifice if we are not under the curse. And so the passage today is given as a warning to the people of God that you are under a curse. It's also given as an encouragement to look to Christ, as we will see. And so this is a passage which calls us, along with the tribes of Israel, to give a hearty amen to the curse of the law, so that we might find life and life abundantly in Jesus Christ. This is a passage, actually, that, as we'll see, points us to the importance of the resurrection. And the reality is that unless the curse is true, unless we are under the curse, unless the curse is so significant, then the resurrection is meaningless. Why is it that people across our nation, why is it that even people who profess faith in Christ can't find it in themselves to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every single week? Why is it that many people who profess faith in Christ decide week in and week out, oh, I'll just skip church. I don't need to go this particular week. Why is it even for us that we come to church often not enthused, coming because we know that if we don't come, someone will call us and we will be embarrassed, and not coming because our hearts are filled with the praise of God because of the greatness of the resurrection? Why is it that we awake many Sunday mornings not finding within ourselves any reason to celebrate this day? Well, the reason is because we don't understand the significance of the curse, and therefore we do not understand the significance of the resurrection and the significance of the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us. Now, the setting that's described for us in Deuteronomy 27 is a setting that would take place after the people of Israel have crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And after they get settled there in the Promised Land, they were to go to these two mountains that face one another. And actually, if you look at Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, we find that this very ceremony was carried out after the people got into the Promised Land. They did, in fact, do this ceremony. And they stood on these two mountains with half the tribes on one side and half on the other. And they would have this ceremony in which the curses and the blessings were pronounced. Now, verses 12 and 13 tell us which tribes are included in the site of blessing on Mount Gerizim. And then verse 13, those who stand on Mount Ebal to curse. And we might wonder, well, those poor people who were born into these six tribes of verse 13, who are stuck their whole life in the cursing section. You might be born and say, why did I have to be born into the tribe of Reuben? It would have been very nice to be in Issachar and get to be on the mountain of blessing. And we don't know really why God chose and why God made the six tribes to pronounce the blessing, why He chose those six tribes and why the other six were chosen for cursing. But it's just a statement of fact that we have these six who are blessing, these six tribes who are cursing. And it reminds me, coming from State College, and I realize I'm in Syracuse territory here, but at Penn State, there is a giant football stadium that seats 108 plus thousand people. And Penn State has a special cheer that I think is unique to Penn State. And what they do is one side of the stadium, the eastern side of the stadium, will yell out, "We are, 54,000 voices strong." And then the other side will answer, "Penn State. We are Penn State. We are Penn State." And my first visit to State College, I was still a student at Purdue University, and I had come out to see Purdue get clobbered by the Nittany Lions. And so I sat on the eastern side with some folks. I scalped a ticket and sat with some folks who'd been going to games for 30 plus years. And after a while of this, I leaned over to this man and I said, "Now, are you guys always the 'we are'?" And he said, "Well, yes, we are." And I said, "You've been coming for 30 years and you never get to say Penn State. You just always have to say 'we are, we are, we are.'" Well, it was kind of that way for the people on the cursing mountain. They were stuck for life. Their season tickets, if you will, were on the cursing side of the mountain. And they are by birth placed there. And the ceremony that takes place at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim begins not with the blessings and curses per se, but with the Levites pronouncing these 12 curses found in Deuteronomy 27. And all the people from all 12 tribes saying, Amen, Amen, Amen. That was their part of this ceremony. And when we hear these curses, our initial response is to say, well, I'm not that bad. Right? When we look at these curses and what's being dealt with here, we say, these people are dirty and rotten who these curses are pronounced on. It's talking about people who sleep with their mother, who sleep with their mother-in-law, who sleep with their sisters. This is disgusting stuff. It's talking about hitmen, hired assassins, people who mislead the blind into the ditch. And we say even unbelievers have morality that exceeds the morality that's pronounced in these curses. And so we say these things are basic morality. These are not the finer points of God's law. And so God, in pronouncing these curses, is in fact pronouncing them on disgusting people. And clearly, I am not included. I'm not that bad. And so we find ourselves saying with the Israelites a hearty Amen. Amen. Yes, people who sleep with their mother-in-law should be cursed. Amen. I agree with that. Hitmen should be cursed. I agree with that. And so we don't find ourselves disagreeing a lot with the curses pronounced here. However, these 12 curses focus in on unknown sins, on sins that are hidden. And in doing so, God points His finger right at your hearts, at the hearts of all people who have committed unknown sins. That's really the thread through these 12 sins that are identified here. They're secret violations of the law. If you look at them again, these are not the 12 most heinous sins that anyone can dream up. It doesn't say blatant murder. It's not talking about brutal rape, but instead they are secret sins. And God here is not giving an exhaustive list of all the sins that come under His curse. Rather, He's giving an illustrative list, a list that will illustrate the sins that come under His curse. And the point that God is making is that even unknown sins fall under His curse. And why is that? Well, the reason why is that God sees the heart. That even unknown sins that I might hide from you and that you might hide from me are known to God. Psalm 139, right? Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Even before a word comes off my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. And so God here is making the point to Israel that there are no unknown sins to me. God is making the point that I see all sins. And my curse is on not only those people who have committed notorious sins, but even on those people who have committed secret sins as well. And so as we meditate on these 12 verses, on these 12 curses, we might think of these 12 things as well as thinking of cursed is the person who hates his brother in his heart. Cursed is the student who obtains answers to a test falsely. cursed is the person who views illicit images, who views pornography in the secrecy of his room, thinking that it is unknown to everyone else. Cursed is the one who thinks of how to make other people at his workplace look bad, so that when the layoffs come, he might be kept on the payroll. Cursed is the one who thinks his life would be better if his parents were dead. Cursed is the one who plagiarizes, and so on and so forth. And we can think of the unknown sins, the sins that we commit, that we try to hide, that we think no one else will know about, that will never be revealed. And this passage is dealing with exactly those kinds of sins. And God's saying, cursed is the one who sins, even though he hides those sins, even though other people may not know about those sins. And so the law here identifies the cursed as those who sin in unknown ways, but also those who do not conform to the law perfectly. It's interesting how in this string of 12, you can imagine for a person in Israel hearing these curses for the first time. And as the Levites go through the first 11, you can almost hear the amens getting louder and louder and louder. And then all of a sudden, the Levites would pronounce curse number 12. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And the amen that had been reaching a crescendo would all of a sudden come crashing down a little bit more, quite a bit perhaps, as people said, uh-oh, I'm included in that one. And all of a sudden they realize that in essence they've taken the bait off and now the hook has them. All of a sudden, they don't want to say amen to this last. And the command here that God is illuminating in verse 26 is the command to affirm the law, to say the law is good, the law is righteous, the law is a blessing to me, and I will affirm my faith in God by living according to this law. And instead, cursed is the person who says the law isn't good. And how do we say that the law isn't good in our lives? We say the law is not good when we disobey. When we say, I know better than God. Who's God? Who is He to tell me the best way to live my life? Who's He to give instruction to me? And so verse 26 pronounces that cursed is the person who says, God, you're a fool. God, you aren't wise, and therefore I am not going to obey your law. And so for you and for me, the reality is that you have, if you have not obeyed God's word in every single instance, then you too are under the curse. You are under the curse of the law if you have failed in just one area, as James 2 makes clear. James 2, verses 10 and 11. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For you said, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So, if you can think of just one area in which you have failed to keep God's word, just one area where you have sinned, you too are under the curse. And for the children, this is true for you as well. It is not just true for the moms and the dads. It is true for the children as well. that if you have failed to obey God's word, you too are under this curse. Now, when we hear a curse like this, our natural reaction is to think that we will outdo the bad that we have done with good, and to remind ourselves, well, okay, but I do obey a lot. I do what God says quite a bit of the time. And yet God's word is clear that you cannot find peace with God through obedience to the law of God. The only thing that we find through the law of God is a curse on us. Galatians 3 speaks of this, and it's echoing exactly the point of Deuteronomy 27 when it says you've got to keep the whole law. Galatians 3 verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written," and now it quotes from Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now there are plenty of people in the world who are seeking to please God by obeying God, by saying, "I can do that which God has demanded of me." But the reality is, as Deuteronomy makes clear and as Galatians makes so clear, that if you're trying to buy favor with God, if you're trying to find peace with God through obedience, you are in trouble. Because that is the way of cursing, to commend yourself. Because if you fall short in just one little area, you are guilty of all. And the commands of God give us enough information to know that we are cursed, to know that we are headed to hell. However, it's crucial to salvation for us to not only realize that, to not only realize that we are under the curse of God, but also to even say amen to it. And there's a reason why God has Israel say amen these 12 times. Amen, amen, amen. So that they will realize, so that they will own their own curse. The fact that God's curse is on them. And God is teaching them not to seek salvation, not through their own obedience, but through some other source. And brothers and sisters, the reality is that for us as well, that salvation is only to be found through admitting that you deserve God's curse and by trusting in Jesus Christ. When God has them say these amens these 12 times, it's very similar to, once again, going back to the example of the person with cancer. That if you deny that cancer exists, you won't be able to find help. One of our ruling elders a couple of years ago had a major heart attack. And he's a medical doctor. And he says now with surprise, looking back on it, that when that heart attack occurred that Saturday morning, how his reaction was exactly what physicians fear most. And that reaction is denial. "Oh, this can't be a heart attack. It must just be some heartburn. I'll go have a couple Tums," and then just waiting and seeing, well, perhaps it'll go away. But if you deny that the heart attack is occurring, you can't get the help that you need. And so God here is teaching Israel and teaching you to own and admit that you are cursed, that you can't fix yourself. To admit this, and by admitting it, then it opens the door for finding salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what Galatians 3 continues and tells us. Galatians 3 now in verse 12. So we've read 10 through 14. And now We so far read just 10 and 11, Galatians 3, 10 and 11, and now picking up again in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The truth that Galatians is holding out there is that Jesus came to redeem you from the curse of the law. So that by realizing and admitting that you are cursed by the law, by saying amen along with Israel, it puts you in a position to look to Christ. It puts you in a position to be redeemed, to be bought out of that curse. And of course, Christ came to redeem you from the curse of the law, and He accomplished that redemption by dying on the cross. Even as Galatians says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so that curse that was due to you, Jesus Christ bore on your behalf. That punishment that was due you, He hung on the tree in order that you might not have to bear the wrath and the displeasure of God. And so what this passage then teaches us is that instead of following our own tendency, which is to hide from the curse of the law, to deny it, instead, the passage calls you to give a hearty amen to the curse of the law because that leads you to faith in Jesus Christ. So people of God, you need to affirm along with Israel, "I am cursed. I deserve hell." And to say along with them, "Amen. So may it be. The curse be on us, the curse be on me, the curse be on me and my children." It is a good and equitable curse. It is not unjust. But in saying and agreeing that we are cursed, it sets us up to find salvation, to find peace with God outside of ourselves. And one of the fascinating things as we meditate on the curse and on saying amen to the curse, isn't it fascinating that the longer you are in Christ, the louder your amen is? Isn't that what we find in the Apostle Paul? That "I am the chief of sinners." And so the more you know of Christ, the less you want to try to hide behind something to get away from the curse. I don't think the curse is really true for me. Or I think the curse is just a little true for me. No, the more we're in Christ, the more we understand the riches and the glory of our Savior, the more we say, "Yes, I deserve the curse. Amen. The curse is on me. But I have such a great and awesome Savior that He can take it all, and He has taken it all. I don't need just a little Savior. In fact, Christ is so great that I have no reason to deny the effects of the curse at all. I can own the curse because I know that it increases my appreciation for Jesus Christ." Isn't that true? That as you grow in Christ, that you aren't scared of the curse anymore. You find yourself being able to say loudly and more loudly along with Israel, "Amen." Because you see just how great the Savior is. And so there's really a sweetness that comes out of the difficulty of this passage, that comes out of the curse. There's a sweetness that comes because we taste more deeply of the riches of Jesus Christ. And we see His love. We see the greatness of His sacrifice for us. We see the wonder of what He did. And so the reality is then that we don't fear the curse, because the greater the curse is, the more that we praise Him. And the greater the curse is, also, the more we rejoice then in the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, Jesus Christ triumphs over the curse. He bore the curse on the tree. But how do we know that He defeated the curse? We know because He rose from the grave, and that in His life, we have life. And Jesus Christ in the resurrection throws off the curse. And the Father, in raising the Son, declares, "The curse will not triumph over my Son. The curse will not triumph over those who are united by faith to my Son, Jesus Christ, because my Son is righteous." The reality is that a man rising from the grave is a wonderful thing. But it's not something that we celebrate every week for 2,000 years all over the world. Right? What day was Lazarus raised from the grave? We have no idea. This medical doctor in our congregation I was telling you about, he, in his heart attack, a week later he had a second heart incident. And his heart stopped, and they ended up having to defibrillate him around 12 times. And at that point, they will tell you in the ER that they are just practicing, that the odds are nil. So John Adams, in a sense, came back from the grave. And yet we don't get together, even in State College, the people who love John and are so thankful for what God did, we don't get together every week to celebrate what God did for John. So why is it that the church all around the world gathers every week to celebrate the resurrection? It's because the curse, it was so powerful. It was so binding on us that when it is broken, it is an event worth, it is an event worthy of the people of God coming together every week to say amen. Praise God. We rejoice because this curse is broken. We rejoice because we were lawbreakers. And so we come together week by week and we ask ourselves the question, are you a lawbreaker? And we say, amen. And we say, were you under God's curse? And we say, amen, I was. But then we say, was the curse broken by Jesus Christ? And we say, amen, it was. And I am no longer under the curse, because Jesus Christ is no longer under the curse. And He snapped that curse in two pieces, and it does not rule over me anymore. And so our hope as we face Deuteronomy 27 is not in the law. It's not in our obedience at all. Instead, people of God, your hope and your salvation and the breaking of the curse rests in Jesus Christ, who became a curse for you. And so we say, amen. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess to you that our tendency is to make excuses. Our tendency is to come to your word and to use it to congratulate ourselves rather than finding conviction through it. And we confess that to you. Lord, we acknowledge to you that we, by our sin, by our unknown sins, by our not perfectly keeping your word, are under the curse. And yet, God, we are here today because we are not under the curse. We are here today because in Jesus Christ, you have broken the curse and you've declared it loudly by raising him from the dead. And so we come here today to say amen, not only to our own sin, not only to own our sin, but also to say amen to our Savior. And we thank you that in him that we are made righteous and that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God, we pray that you would fill us with joy in the resurrection, not only in this Lord's Day, but in every Lord's Day and even in every day of our lives, that we would live in celebration of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.